Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. Mark's Gospel, chapter 2. In our journey through the Gospel according to Mark, we have now completed chapter 1 and we're moving into chapter 2. This morning I want you to think with me about this theme, encountering Jesus. Encountering Jesus. 7 weeks from today, we kick off Encounter Jesus. 7 weeks from yesterday, we are going to welcome about 400 teenagers and their sponsors who are coming from 8 states to partner with us and with Evangelist Kelly Green and with Evangelist Ronnie Hill to make a concerted effort to knock on the door of every home and every apartment and every residence in our city to seek to share the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ with the citizens of Auburn, Alabama. And I believe it is a mark of God's providence that as we anticipate encounter Jesus, we come to a passage like this one, Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, that narrates for us one of the many encounters of the Lord Jesus Christ in the days of His earthly life and public ministry. And there's much in this passage to teach us as we think about Encounter Jesus coming to our church and to our city. And so I invite your attention, please, as we read the Word of God. Would you please follow as I begin reading now in Mark's Gospel, chapter 2, with verse 1. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that He had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and He preached the Word to them. Some men came, bringing to Him a paralytic, carried by 4 of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in His spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And He said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." Well, indeed, they had never seen anything like this, because this was one of those remarkable, amazing encounters that Jesus had with a paralyzed man in which He restored to that man his strength. Let me just recap for you just ever so briefly this scene and what led up to this scene. You'll recall from previous Sundays and our looking at the first chapter of Mark's Gospel that Jesus had come preaching repentance and faith in God. And He had gone to the synagogue there in Capernaum on the Sabbath day. And there was a person there that Jesus healed. And then He went home after the synagogue service and He had a synagogue midday meal in the home of Simon, and He healed Simon's mother-in-law, and the word spread, and at that night people gathered from all across the city of Capernaum outside Simon's home, and Jesus healed many, and He cast out many demons, and then He rose early the next day, and He went off into a solitary place, and there He was spending time with the Father, and His followers, Simon and Andrew and James and John, they came to Him, and they said, Teacher, the people are looking for you. They need you, and you need to go back and be with the people. And Jesus said, "Well, you know, you're right, but you're not right. People do need me, but I don't need to go back to Capernaum just now. There are other villages that I need to preach in. And so Jesus went on an itinerant preaching ministry. We don't know if he was gone a few days or a few weeks. But we come to chapter 2 and we read there that Mark writes, Jesus came home to Capernaum. Now, Capernaum was a city of about 15,000 people on the northern shore of the Lake of Galilee. And during the days of Jesus' Galilean ministry, he was based out of Capernaum. So Jesus shows up at this home, and he begins to preach the Word of God. In this case, he was preaching the Old Testament, and he was declaring that he himself was the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. And so Jesus is preaching and teaching in this home. We don't know whose home it was. Perhaps it was Simon's home. Well, nevertheless, people come from across the city to hear this master teacher. And they crowd inside the house. And they're straining to hear every word. And there's so many that come to hear Jesus teach and preach that they can't all get in the house. And so they're standing, listening through the windows and standing, listening through open doors. And as they're doing this, there are four men who show up and they're carrying a pallet. And on the pallet is their friend who's been paralyzed. And they're trying to bring him to Jesus. And they arrive on the scene and there's so many people there, they can't get close to Jesus. And so the Scripture says they go up on the roof and they tear a hole in the roof. Now, when you and I think about a roof, we think of a sloped roof because almost all the roofs in our part of the world are sloped. It rains a lot here and it makes sense to have a sloping roof. When we're at the other Lakeview property, the old campus, we have some flat roofs. You know what flat roofs do in this part of the world? They leak. They leak regularly. Well, doesn't rain much over in that part of the world. These were flat roofs, and it was common in those days for people to have an outside stairwell leading up to a flat roof. And in the cool of the evening, they would go up on this flat roof, and there they would socialize and just stay there. Sometimes they would spend the night on the flat roof. So it wasn't an unusual thing for someone to go up on the roof. And they went up on the roof, and they began to rip apart the roof. Now, imagine with me, if you will. Here's Jesus. He's inside the house. He's preaching. And they hear a sound above. Something's going on up there. They hear footsteps on the roof. And then they hear, it sounds like somebody's banging on the roof. And then all of a sudden a hole opens up on the roof. And a hand reaches in. And the hole gets larger and larger and larger. And in a few minutes the hole is so large that it's sufficiently large enough for them to let this paralyzed man down on a mat right at the feet of Jesus. And here he is, and Jesus heals this man and forgives him of his sin. This paralyzed man had a life-transforming encounter with Jesus. It transformed his physical health, his strength, his ability to move his arms and legs was restored, but it also transformed his spiritual life because he was forgiven of his sins. His slate was wiped clean, and he was made a new person. It is a remarkable account. It's one of those encounters with Jesus. This man was never the same after encountering Jesus. And so this morning, I want you to think with me about encountering Jesus. And as we look more carefully in this passage, Mark 2, 1 through 12, there are four people and or groups of people in this passage that I want us to consider as we try to understand what God has for us in this portion of His inspired Word. First of all, I want you to see with me the Christ who heals and forgives. Mark describes for us the Christ who heals and forgives. Now, there are some heroes in this story. The companions are heroes. We'll see that in a moment. But the real hero in this story is Jesus. He's always the hero. And we see here Jesus both healing this crippled man and forgiving him of his sins. But notice the sequence in which it takes place. It's not first the healing and then the forgiving. No, first the Lord Jesus Christ, He forgives this paralyzed man. Look in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, Son, now I take that to mean this man was a younger man than was the Lord Jesus. Son, your sins are forgiven. First of all, Jesus forgave the paralytic, the crippled man. Now, there is a relationship between sickness and sin. Now, we need to be careful when we try to make that connection, but we can say categorically that the Bible teaches there is a relationship between sickness and sin. Perhaps this man had engaged in some kind of sinful behavior that had resulted in his contracting this paralysis. We don't know. We do know this much. We know that the reason there's death in the world is because of Adam's sin. We know the reason there's sickness in the world is because of Adam's sin. If the first man, Adam, had never sinned, then there would never be sickness or death. And so we know in a general way that sickness is connected to sin, is connected to rebellion against God. And perhaps this man's sickness, his paralysis, was due to some specific sinful activity that he had been engaged in. We know that to be the case today. A person can be a drunkard, and as a result of that, he can contract cirrhosis of the liver. A person can be a chain smoker and abuse his body and contract emphysema or lung cancer. So there is a connection between lifestyle behaviors which are harmful and sinful and sickness. But not every sickness is directly connected to sin. You remember on one occasion, there was a person, it's recorded for us, I think, in John's Gospel, chapter 9. There was a man who was ill, and Jesus healed him. And before Jesus healed him, some of the people there said, Rabbi, tell us, who sinned, this man or his parents? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned. This sin was just for the glory of God. So we need to be real careful as we try to connect sin and sickness. But there is a connection here. Well, we don't know for sure if this man's paralysis was a result of his sickness. Perhaps it was. The passage implies that it was, because before Jesus healed him, he forgave him. He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven." And then Jesus healed this paralyzed man. Look again in verse 9 and following. Jesus said, "Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mat, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," he said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." Mark says he got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. First he was forgiven, and then Jesus healed him. Now, there's something very important for us to learn here about the Lord Jesus Christ. When Jesus forgave this man of his sins, he was affirming for himself deity. He was saying, I forgive you, and in saying so, he was claiming for himself that he was God. And the fact that he forgave this man and then he healed this man, the healing was the visible, open demonstration that Jesus had the authority to forgive. I mean, if he couldn't, the authority to heal and forgive. If he couldn't heal him, then who knows that he had the authority to forgive. And notice the result here in verse 12. The scripture says, "This amazed everyone, and they began to praise God." They praise God, saying, "We've never seen anything like this." So we have two miracles. Number one, forgiveness. Number two, healing. Now, which one is the most significant? Well, they're both significant and they're both important, but I want to suggest this morning that the greater miracle was the miracle of forgiveness. You see, a person can be healed physically and become ill again. But once a person is forgiven by God and justified by His grace, then we are eternally forgiven. Furthermore, it takes more of the grace of God, I would suggest, to forgive us of our sins than it does to heal us of our infirmities. The greatest miracle of all is the gift of the forgiveness of our sins. Forgiveness is the greatest miracle because it meets our greatest need, which is to take away our guilt. Forgiveness is the greatest miracle because it costs the greatest price. It costs the blood of the Lord Jesus on the cross. Forgiveness is the greatest miracle because it brings the greatest blessings. It brings peace with God. And forgiveness is the greatest miracle because it offers the greatest gift, which is eternal life and the promise of heaven. And so we read here, when this man was forgiven and healed, and he took up his mat and he walked out in full view of them all, that they were all amazed and they praised God. And so should we. I mean, we should praise the name of our God, and we should praise the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, for He is the one who has the authority to heal and forgive. Now, there is a second person or group of persons in this text that I want us to consider this morning, not just the Christ who heals and forgives, but secondly, I want you to see with me the cripple who was helpless. There was this crippled man, this paralyzed man, who was absolutely helpless, and he was dependent upon the aid of friends. Look again in verse 3. Mark tells us some men came to him, they came to Jesus, and they brought to him a paralytic. This man was absolutely helpless. He could not come to Jesus in his own strength. He did not have the physical ability or strength to walk to Jesus for help. He was a paralyzed man. And while he was helpless, we can at least know this about this helpless, crippled man. He was willing to be helped. He was willing to allow his friends, his companions, to bring him into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when he came into the presence of Jesus, Jesus healed him physically when he restored strength to his paralyzed limbs. And he healed him spiritually when he forgave him of his sins. Now, I believe that this paralyzed man is a picture of the human race. The Bible is quite clear that apart from God, that the entire human race is helpless, hopeless, under the wrath of God, dead in transgressions and sins, unable to do anything, just totally helpless. And we are helpless because of our sin. Paul the Apostle put it this way when he wrote the Roman Christians in Romans chapter 3, verse 10. There's no unrighteous, no, not one. He said in Romans 3, 23, for all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, the entire human race is under the curse and sentence of death as a result of our sin. We are helpless. We cannot make ourselves acceptable to God. It's an impossibility. In fact, we see this also in Mark chapter 2, verse 17, and we'll be there next Sunday morning, but just look ahead now in verse 17, this same chapter. On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, when Jesus said, "I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners," He's not implying here that some of the human race is righteous and some of the human race are guilty of sin. He's simply saying the whole human race is guilty before God, but some don't recognize it. They have their own self-righteousness. They think they don't need God. They don't need God's grace. They don't need God's mercy. And so they don't understand how sick they are, how desperately they need the touch of the great physician to heal them spiritually. But Jesus said, I've come to call the sinners. I've come to call those who know and recognize their need of God, their need of forgiveness, their need of God's mercy. Now, having said that, we all need God's mercy. We all need God's forgiveness, but only those who will humble themselves before God can be saved. You see, some people refuse to be saved, not because they don't need a Savior, but because they have so much pride they refuse to humble themselves before God and ask for God's forgiving grace and mercy against their sin debt. But this paralyzed man who was healed and forgiven, he's a picture of the human race. Now, one thing we can say in his behalf is he was willing to be helped. He was willing to allow his companions to bring him to Jesus so that he might be healed physically and so that he might be restored spiritually. And Jesus healed him. Jesus raised him up. Jesus said, "Get up, take your mat, and go home." After he forgave him of his sins, he healed him, and the man went away, and the people praised God. So there's much for us to learn here in the life of this cripple who is helpless. We see our own helplessness here, apart from God. Now, there's a third person or group of persons here that I want you to think with me about as we try to mine this text for all that's here for us. Not just the Christ who forgives and heals, and not just the crippled man who is helpless, but number three, I want you to think with me about the companions who help. He had some companions who were willing to help him come to Jesus. Now, there are four of them. Look in verse 3. "Some men came, bringing to him," that is to Jesus, "a paralytic, carried by four of them." Four friends. Four amigos, if you please. And they wanted to get their friend to Jesus. And so they carry him to Jesus. Now, we don't know their names. These are unsung heroes. In heaven, we'll know their names, I suppose. Perhaps we can give them names. Perhaps one was named Fred Faith. Perhaps he said to Jesus, "I have faith." Excuse me. Perhaps he said to this paralytic, "I have faith in Jesus, in his ability to heal you. Would you let me take you to him?" And along with Fred Faith, perhaps there was one by the name of Henry Hope. And Henry Hope said, "I know your case looks hopeless. I know the doctors have said there's no hope for you. But I believe if I can get you to Jesus, there'll be hope for you and your paralyzed limbs can be made strong." And then along with Fred Faith and Henry Hope, perhaps there was one by the name of Larry Love. Larry Love knew that his friend was a sinner. He knew that he needed to have his sins forgiven. But he said, "You know, I hate your sin, but I love you and you're my friend. And I want to take you to Jesus." And so there was Fred Faith and Henry Hope and Harry Love, but the Scripture says there was a fourth one here that carried him. Perhaps his name was David Determination. And he said to his friend, "You know, if we can get you to Jesus, I'm convinced you can be healed. It may not be easy. A lot of people there listen to Jesus, but if we can get you into the presence of Jesus, I believe that you can find the help you need." These companions were there to help their friend be healed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They got him to Jesus, and Jesus healed him, and Jesus forgave him. Now, there's some in our sophisticated world today who would say that when you Christians say Jesus is the answer, you're just being overly simplistic. Well, it may be a cliche, but it's still true. You name the problem, and I want to suggest this morning that Jesus is the answer. You name the crisis, and I want to suggest that Jesus is the answer. You name the hardship today, and I want to suggest to you that Jesus is the answer. And these four companions, they had confidence in Jesus. If they could get their friend to Jesus, then Jesus would heal him. Now, there's some lessons for us to learn here as we think about helping our friends who don't know Jesus to know Him. Helping our friends to have an encounter for Jesus, with Jesus. Because you see, all across our city, there are citizens, neighbors, family members, colleagues on the job, people that we hunt with or fish with or play golf with or go to school with, play baseball or softball with. There are people in our circle of influence all across our city that need Jesus. They need to have an encounter with Jesus. They need to experience the forgiveness of their sins, and only Jesus can forgive of sins. We have the same kind of commitment and determination that these four had. We'll find a way to help our unsaved friends come to Jesus. I want you to notice several things about these companions. I want you to notice their concern. They were concerned for their friend. Verse 3 says they were so concerned that they were bringing him to him, to Jesus, this paralytic. They put feet to their concern. They didn't just say they were concerned. They took action. They took a decisive action. They brought him to Jesus. And notice also that they were willing to cooperate. Look again in verse 3. So men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Now, for them to carry him, all four had to cooperate. I suppose there was one in this corner and one in this corner and one in this corner and one in this corner. And the paralyzed man was laying on the mat. And the four of them, the four friends, the four companions were bringing him to Jesus. They were working together in harmony. I want to suggest that there are some things that you and I can do as a church when we cooperate with one another in evangelism that we can never accomplish when we try to do it on our own. An Encounter Jesus coming July 24th through 28th is one of those endeavors that we've all got to cooperate. All of us are needed. All of us need to be praying. All of us need to be witnessing. All of us need to be inviting our unsaved friends to come hear about Jesus. There's something about cooperation in the family of God that multiplies our effectiveness. But also I want you to see with me how committed they were and how determined they were and how persistent they were. Look again in verse 4. We've already made reference to this, but look again in verse 4. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. Now that is tenacity of the first order right there. They come, the crowd's there, they can't get close to Jesus, they go up on the roof, and they start chipping away at the roof. Now, you have to wonder, don't you, have these four companions, are they unaware of property rights? Do they not realize they're ripping up somebody's house? They could be arrested for this. They could be sued for this. You know, we have to read between the lines here and use a little sanctified imagination, and we don't know if this is the correct interpretation or not, but my guess is these four companions, they counted the cost. They were so determined and so eager to have their friend come into the presence of Jesus, they counted the cost and they said, look, if the only way we can get him to Jesus is to rip apart the roof and let him down, then we're going to rip up the roof and we'll pay for the damages. And we'll come back later today or tomorrow and we'll fix it. But they were persistent, they were tenacious, they didn't give up, and they got him to Jesus, and when he got in the presence of Jesus, he was forgiven and healed. Now, what a sad indictment that is for so many of us in our witness endeavors. We have a concern about somebody in our family or somebody in our neighborhood or somebody we know that needs to know Jesus, and we finally screw up our courage and we go and we share one time the gospel message and they don't seem to be interested, so we just never talk to them about it again, as if that's the last word. We can learn something from these four companions about being tenacious in the ministry of personal soul winning. I salute these four unnamed men that are described for us here in Mark chapter 2. Let me just share one other virtue about these men. Not only were they concerned and cooperating and committed, but they were confident. These men were confident if they could get him to Jesus, Jesus could take care of him. Look in verse 5. When Jesus saw their faith. Now, there is a plural pronoun. It means the faith of the four companions. I think it also means the faith of the helpless man, the crippled man. He had faith that Jesus could heal him. Otherwise, he never would have agreed to be placed on this mat and taken to Jesus. And they had faith that Jesus could heal him, and so they took him to Jesus. Sometimes I fear we've lost our confidence in the power of the gospel to transform. We just... For whatever reason, we've lost it. We don't believe anymore that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, first for the Jew and then to the Gentiles. But these men, they had confidence. They had faith that Jesus could heal and Jesus could forgive. And their confidence and their faith was rewarded. And this this paralyzed man was healed by the Lord Jesus Christ and forgiven of his sins. You know, I don't think it's just circumstance that in the providence of God we're looking at this passage of Scripture just 7 weeks out from our encounter Jesus endeavor to take the gospel to our city, July 24 through 28. Here's a pattern for us. Here are role models for us. Here's truth for us. To put a little holy zeal in our evangelistic fervor and efforts. Tom Rainer is the dean of the Billy Graham School of Missions, Evangelism, and Church Growth at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. He's a friend of your pastor, and he's preached in this pulpit, and he's quite a gifted scholar. And he has a research team. And in his most recent book entitled The Unchurched Next Door, Tom Rainer says that his researchers spread out across the United States. They interviewed unchurched people in every state, all 50 states. And they asked him a long series of questions, several pages of questions. As a result of that, they determined that among the unchurched in the United States, 82% are either likely or somewhat likely to respond positively to an invitation to visit church if they'll be invited. 82% said they were likely or somewhat likely to attend a worship service or a Bible study class if some Christian would just simply invite them. And it's a fascinating book filled with many, many stories of people who gave their interviews, unchurched people, and some who came to faith in Christ. I want to just read you this one from Marion. This is from the book, and I just want to read it verbatim. Marion is now a Christian who's been saved 1 year. She's from Indianapolis, Indiana. Dr. Rainer writes, "We ask her to share with us what church members and Christians should hear from someone who was lost without Christ for the first 41 years of her life." And this is what she wrote, or this is what she said. "Tell them that the world and Satan will give them many reasons not to be bold in telling others about Jesus. They will even have many reasons not to invite someone to church. But tell them never to accept those excuses. The unchurched do want to be invited to church. The lost do want to be told how to be saved." She goes on, "But what if Paula had not cared enough to invite me to church? What if no one had been there for me during my divorce? What if no Christian had the guts and the conviction to tell me about Jesus? Tell them, Tom, to stop listening to the lies of Satan and the world and to be obedient. There are millions of people who were like me waiting on someone like them to be unashamed of what they believe." And there are many more that I could share, but just this one other. This is from Roy, a formerly unchurched person who lives in Iowa. Roy said, and I quote, "A little over a year ago, I was under so much conviction that I was just waiting for something to happen in my life or for somebody to help me. I had a deep void in my life, and I was hoping that someone would tell me about God. I wasn't even sure how Jesus fit into all this. I was receptive to almost anyone helping me. So I surprised myself when Jimmy invited me to church, and I turned him down. Jimmy is a neighbor of mine. We have sons on the same baseball team and have gotten to know each other pretty well. Here I was almost begging for someone to help, and I told Jimmy a flat no. I went home that night and tried to figure out why I did what I did. I realized that I was scared to go into a church building by myself. It seems silly, doesn't it, a grown man to go into a church building? But I had only been to church a few times for special occasions, and I was just intimidated. Fortunately, Jimmy must have sensed something was wrong. 3 weeks later, he asked me to go with him and to have lunch with him after church. I was so relieved. A few weeks later, I accepted Jesus." They're in Indiana, they're in Iowa, and they're in Alabama, and they're all across the city of Auburn. Unchurched friends and family and work colleagues, people that you know and I know who don't have a church relationship, they don't have a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ, and they're just waiting for us to tell them about Jesus, or at least to invite them to come to Lakeview and to hear the Word of God. You know, for many of us, we've grown up in Christian families, and all we've ever known is church. So, you know, this is a comfortable place for us. It's a place where we feel very much at home. But if you've lived 30 or 40 or so years and you have little or no church background, you don't know what goes on behind the doors of a church house somewhere, it can be intimidating. I mean, put yourself in their shoes. How would you feel if you were going to go into some honky-tonk or some nightclub in Auburn around here? Now, hopefully you don't go to those places. But you'd feel a little awkward going in there, would you not? You know, what goes on behind those doors where there are no windows in these places? Well, a lot of church people feel that way about coming to the church house on Sunday. And I'm persuaded that Dr. Rayner's research is right. I'm persuaded there are thousands of people in our city who will come to this church or any church if the members of this church or any other church will just simply invite them and not just say, would you please come sometime, but say, could I come by and pick you up on Sunday morning and take you to my Sunday school class or take you to the worship service with me or if nothing else, could I meet you in the lobby of our church and I'll show you where to go and you can sit with me. Because it is intimidating to people who have little or no church background. But we have the truth and we have the message of salvation and we have the relationships. Every one of us have those kinds of relationships. People we know that have little or no church background. They're waiting for an invitation. And it is our responsibility and our privilege to share the truth with them. Well, here are these companions. These are the unsung heroes of this event. And so we've seen the Christ, and we've seen the cripple, and we've seen the companions. Now, number four, I want you to see with me the critics. There were some critics there. I want you to see with me the critics who harass. They were there. Look in verses 6 and following. Mark writes, now some teachers of the law. These were the religious establishment. These were the guys that had all the religious credentials. They'd gone to all the right schools. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there. They were here. They were there listening to Jesus, and they were thinking to themselves. They didn't say it. They were just thinking this to themselves. Why does this fellow, that's Jesus, talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? You know, they were right. If Jesus is not God, then He was guilty of blasphemy. But they were wrong, because Jesus was God, and therefore, when He forgave sins, He wasn't blaspheming. He was just being who God is. And so they were thinking, they were sitting there, and they had come, they had heard about Jesus, I'm sure, and they had come not to be blessed by this most marvelous teacher that ever taught. They had come to criticize, to sit in judgment on Jesus. And at this point, they did not yet have the courage to speak up. They're just thinking in their hearts, how can this man forgive sins? Doesn't he know that only God can forgive sins? It's blasphemy for a man to forgive sins. But they missed it altogether because, you see, Jesus is God. He is God the Son, eternal, all-knowing, all-wise, He is God. And in verse 8, I love verse 8, it says, immediately Jesus knew in His spirit what they were thinking in their hearts. You see, Jesus knew it in His spirit. There are things you know in your mind, and there are things you know in your spirit, and there's a big difference. You know about God in your mind, you know God in your spirit. And Jesus was in tune with the supernatural because He was supernatural. He was the second person of the Godhead. And Jesus knew what they were thinking, and so Jesus just said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and take your mat and walk. And then Jesus said, verse 10, so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. He told the paralytic, get up and walk. Jesus affirms His own deity here. But Jesus, even early in the days of His public ministry, was already beginning to draw criticism. Now, this one other lesson and then we're done. We don't need to miss this. These critics came to harass Jesus. They were threatened by Jesus. He was a threat to their following among the people. And ultimately, these critics would see that Jesus was crucified. They would not be satisfied until Jesus ended up on a cross. Now, here's the lesson. Jesus said on another occasion in John's Gospel, He said, the pupil, the student, is not above the teacher. He said, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. Now, not that we have some kind of persecution complex, but it's just simply this. Whenever you walk with God, whenever you make it your ambition to obey God, to live for God, to live a godly and holy and righteous life in Christ Jesus, to be separate from the world and to boldly share your witness with the Lord Jesus Christ in the public arena. Whenever you do that, expect some opposition. Expect some criticism. Expect somebody to ridicule you or make fun of you or put you down or call you narrow-minded or intolerant because you believe that Jesus is the one and only way and truth and life and no man comes to the Father but by Him. You see, it is naive for a Christian who's seriously seeking to live for God. It is very naive to think that the Christian life is all honey and no bees, all roses and no thorns. It just doesn't work that way. It didn't work for Jesus. He ended up on a cross. And when we are living holy, separated lives with the Lord Jesus Christ, seeking to take the gospel to people who don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, there's going to be some bumps along the way. You know, I almost didn't graduate from high school because I almost didn't make it out of high school physics, but I did pass. And I don't remember much about high school physics, but I remember this, for every action, there's an equal and opposite reaction. And you know what? Whenever you and I, we take the gospel of Jesus Christ and we proclaim it to sinners, some are going to be saved and we're going to rejoice, and sometimes some are going to be offended, they're going to be angry, there's going to be a reaction. You think about what's going to happen when we turn 400 teenagers loose on this city in 7 weeks and seek to knock on every door. Some of these kids are going to be cussed at, some of them may be spit on, they'll be chewed out. The phones at the Lakeview office are going to be ringing off the hook. What are you people trying to do? Trying to come down here and tell us in our door about whatever you believed? Can you be so narrow-minded to think you've got the corner on the truth? I mean, it's going to happen. We're naive if we think it's not. It happened to Jesus. The critics were just kind of getting started here in Mark chapter 2, but they managed to do him in eventually. So what are we supposed to do? This is my last word. Just obey God. That's all. You see, we don't need to fear the critics. We just need to fear God. Let the critics criticize. Let those who don't know God and don't want to respond in repentance and faith to the gospel. And I believe there are going to be scores and scores of people saved that week. But let those who don't respond in repentance and faith, let them say whatever they want to say. But we're not out to try to win a popularity contest. We're not trying to be Church of the Year recognized by some secular group somewhere. Just obey God. Obey God. Obey God. That's all that matters. And I tell you this, one day soon, I pray it soon, King Jesus coming back. And the only thing that's going to matter then is, did you obey God? Not how popular you were with the world's crowd, but did you obey God? You know what the people in this city need more than anything else? They need an encounter with Jesus. And those of us who've already encountered Him, we have the wonderful, wonderful privilege to introduce our Savior to them. Would you pray with me? Holy and righteous God,